You know, it's amazing how we can be so cruel to one another in the body of Christ. We can do that when it comes to our families. The hoaxes that probably many of us played on our siblings when we were younger would embarrass us today to talk about. We can be brutal at times. We can be brutal in our own families. We can be brutal in the family of God. That's why we have these warnings here, these exhortations from the Apostle Paul. I think of the zookeeper who approached three young boys who were brothers standing near the lion's cage and asked them their names and what they were up to. And the first one boy said, "My name's Tommy, and I'm trying to feed peanuts to the lion, that's all." Second boy said, "My name's Billy, and I too was trying to feed peanuts to the lions." Third boy said, "My name is Peanuts." You ever felt like peanuts? Like you're being fed to the lions? We don't always treat our family members well. I've told this before, but there were three of us boys, and then the last one that was born was a girl, and we were so disappointed because we wanted a basketball team. And the local Methodist pastor who just lived on the edge of the town where we lived, one day, I mean, right after Rita was born, offered us a nickel for her, and we took it. We accepted it. I mean, we wanted a basketball team. We didn't want a girl. Now, I wouldn't trade my sister for anything today, but isn't it interesting how cruel and sort of calloused we can be to our own family, let alone the body of Christ, of which we have become a member? And you'll notice the progression of thought here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And when we do that, then we recognize we are a part of the body, and we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly and understand where we fit into the body of Christ, and that we are all now functioning members. We've all been gifted, and that's what we looked at last week. And now Paul just has sort of some lessons for living, how to get along in the body of Christ, how to look at one another. And really what he is doing here is he is describing what love really is. You know, we often think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as being the chapter on love, and rightfully so, it is. But there are many other places where we have love described and defined and how love behaves. And God is not only concerned about what we believe, but God is also concerned about how we behave, so that our belief system and our behavior system are in one. There's a oneness there. And people know us by not only what we say, but also by how we behave. Now, as I look at this, there are several qualities. I mentioned six of them in these verses that really define what love is to be. Number one, love is to be authentic. It's not to be something that's feigned or something that's just put on. No, it's to be the real thing. You know, like Coke, it's to be the real thing. Don't just pretend that you love others. One translation says in verse 9, but really love them. The English word here comes hypocrisy comes from the Greek word, which gives us a Latin word called sinceris. Now, you've probably heard this before, but it's good to be reminded of it. In Roman days, in the days in which the New Testament was written, and the city to which Paul was writing was the city of Rome and the Christians who were there, Roman merchants would have these pottery vessels. And if they were not totally honest about these vessels, or honest merchants, then what they would do is, even if a vessel was cracked, they would fill that crack with wax that was the same color as the vessel. And if you were an unwary buyer, and you came by and you were looking for a pot, and you looked at that pot, you might think that it's not a cracked pot, it's complete, it has no flaws or defects, and therefore you would buy it and then later discover it had a crack and it won't hold any contents. And so what an astute buyer would do is they would take that clay jar out and they would hold it up if the sun was shining, and they would let the sun shine against it, and if it had wax in it, then that wax would melt and you would see the cracks. And so that gives us this English word, sinceris. And what Paul is saying is, let your love be a sincere love. In fact, the Greek word here gives us our word hypocrisy. Now, we all, at times, there's just things that happen that really vividly describe what a hypocrite is. Let me give you one scene. And that is, Whether it's the Academy Awards or all these different awards, I mean, there's awards for everything today, you know, but I guess let's just think about the Academy Awards. And they focus upon all of those whose names have been nominated to win a certain award. And everybody applauds for one another. They're just so happy that they're part of the four or six who are being nominated for the award. And then finally, when the name is drawn and the name is announced and they begin to pan those who did not make it, you'll see them applauding. But it's not really sincere, is it? I mean, you stop and think about it. Boy, they're feeling bad, wasn't them. They think it ought to be them. But they're sort of feigning this excitement that I am so glad that my counterpart here won the award instead of me. That's the idea that's here. Let love be without any sense of hypocrisy at all. Let it be the real thing, exactly as it appears. Stop pretending. Now let me take this over into the area of marriage. I know because I can do this so well with Connie. You know, I know what she wants. I know what she likes. And I can do that and sort of check off the boxes, you know, to do everything that I think Connie would want me to do. But Connie knows whether or not my heart is really in it. And I find that in counseling other couples, that sometimes it's easy for the guy, well, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. And he turns around and does it, and then he wonders why his wife isn't excited about it. Well, she's not excited about it because she knows his heart's not in it. And if there's no real heart change, then she knows there's no long-term change. It's just sort of like taking an aspirin for malignancy or something else. It's much deeper. It's rooted much deeper than that. And Paul is saying here, let your love be without any sense of hypocrisy. You cannot fake this kind of thing. Let it be the genuine thing. And I believe one of the greatest hindrances to Christianity today, and the reason so many of our young people are being turned off, is because they don't see the real thing in their homes. They hear the parents saying the right things, and the parents come to church on Sunday or Saturday night or whenever, and they see them involved in good Christian activities, and yet somehow there's just not that ring of authenticity. And God wants us to be authentic, real, not feigning it. Tommy Smothers once said, the best thing about getting older is you gain sincerity, and once you learn to fake that, there's nothing you can't do. How do others see you as you really are? I mean, or is there just sort of a pretense that's being put up there? That's the first thing he mentions. Number two, he says, love is to be discerning. It's to be discerning. Notice, he says, abhor what is evil. Now, these are the strongest Greek words that are used here. Abhor. In other words, make no allowance for any kind of evil whatsoever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, abstain from every form of evil. Every form of it. Boy, how we need to hear this today when it comes to love. Love, you see, always, the object of that love wants the very best for the one who is the object of that love. I mean, you want it for your wife. You want it for your children. You want the very best for them. And that's why you have these perimeters and guidelines around their lives and try to establish certain values. John Stott writes, love is so passionately devoted to the beloved object that it hates every evil which is incompatible with his or her highest welfare. And that's what God does with us. I mean, because of his incredible love for us, he wants us to abhor every kind of evil and yet at the same time cling to that which is good. And the word, I think, that probably, or a description that I think best defines what it means to cling to what is good, is to be bonded with what is good. That's the idea here in this Greek word. It's a strong word. It means to be scented. It means to be it glued together, to be bonded with what is good, so that as people see us, they don't associate us with evil, but rather they associate us with things that are good. And Paul is very clear on this. I remember the story years ago of a father who was trying to teach his children the importance of watching only good and wholesome things on television and videos and all of these other various media forms today. And he's really trying to encourage his kids to listen to the right things and have the right input into their minds and through their eyes, the visual part of them. And he decides the best way he can illustrate that is one night before they sit down to a meal, he said, now kids, I want you to understand something. This is a wonderful meal that your mother has fixed. It's your favorite meal. Hamburger and macaroni. Now, he said, there's one thing I want you to know, though. We took a little bit of dog dung, just a little bit, not a lot, but a little bit of dog dung, and we put it in the macaroni hamburger, and we mixed it in, but you're not even going to taste it. You see, you're not going to be able to smell it. You're not even going to know it's there. You wouldn't have known it was there had I not told you. Now, what do you think those kids did? What would you do? You'd want nothing to do with that kind of a meal. And yet, isn't it interesting that we're so concerned about what we take into our bodies, and yet we're not concerned about what we take into our mind? And Paul's talking about the mind in Romans chapter 12, being renewed in your mind in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We ought to be more concerned about what we take in through our mind, through our eyes, than we are through our mouth. Why? Because Jesus said whatever goes into the mouth ends up coming out through the intestines. It's only there temporarily. It passes on through the body. But he said, on the other hand, whatever comes into your mind, that can stay there indefinitely. And some of you can go back in your lives and you can look back to when you were children and something traumatic maybe that you saw and you weren't able to process at that time, and it really violated you and it took away your innocency, and it's something you've lived with all of these years, because it's not as easy to get something out of the mind as it is to get it out of the physical body. So he says, abhor what is evil. Don't go near it. What goes into the mind is sort of like a computer. It can just stay there forever. Jesus said that. He said, you're more concerned to the Pharisees in Matthew 15 about what you take into your mouth. He says, that just passes on through the body. But rather, he says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Now, how did they get into the heart? They got into the heart through the eyes and through the mind. And I'll tell you, we ought to be just as concerned about what our kids are watching, what they're viewing, the activities that they're involved in, and governing that, and guiding them, and helping them to apply the principles of abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good, because their future welfare is at stake. And so I just encourage you as parents to really accept what Paul is saying here. We know the old idea, sow a thought, reap an act, sow an act, reap a habit, sow a habit. Reap a character, sow a character, and reap a destiny. And I'd like to just have you take a moment and just think about, what is it that you're watching or that your children are watching? They're taking in activities they're involved in that are not wholesome, that don't fit the guidelines that are here. Abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, and begin to deal with that. Go for that which is good. And then thirdly, love is not only abhorring what's evil and clinging to what's good for one another, but it's also selfless. Love is a very selfless kind of thing. Look at verse 10, where he says, be kindly affectioned to one another in brotherly love. And the word here is phileo, from which we get the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. We're to be just like a family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters in one individual family. Brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And what are we to be doing? We're to be preferring one another, deferring to one another. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, he said. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty deceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one of you esteem the other better than himself. I'll tell you what, if we applied that principle to marriage, we wouldn't have any marriage problems today, would we? If our purpose in life was to really prefer and build up and defer to our mate, would solve a lot of marriage issues. Would solve a lot of issues that become very divisive in the body of Christ. You know, I think of the worship wars that we've had here, and churches around America are having it. I mean, they're all having it, as well as here in San Antonio. Is it because we're demanding our own way? We want served up what we want served up in the way we want it served up. Because we live in a consumer type of mentality. And in this consumer mentality, consumer society, we say, if you don't give it to me, I'll go somewhere else and get it. Now, does that fit the context of what's saying here? Oh, it doesn't. And we've got to be so careful here that we're constantly thinking about, how can I best minister to others? And not engage myself in self-indulgence. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. What is love? It's deferring to one another. It's honoring one another. It's serving one another. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And he goes on to say, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we want to do in the family. That's what we want to do in the family of Christ. I think of my own mother when it comes to selflessness. She's been with the Lord now since 1963. And I long to see her. And when I see her, I'm going to put my arms around her. And I'm going to say, Mom, I just want to thank you for the selfless life that you lived. I didn't realize at the time how selfless it was. But that's a mother's love. My mother-in-law is the same way. She's kind of got what I have right now, and so she wasn't able to be here last night. But I believe my mother-in-law would die for me. I don't know how many of you have mother-in-laws that would die for you, but I believe my mother-in-law would give her life in place of mine. She is so selfless in the way she serves. Now, as we think of that, that's how we're to be serving and viewing one another and relating to one another, not having it my way, but rather thinking what's best for the other person. Love is also to be diligent and enthusiastic. Now, I suppose I look around here this morning, and I see a lot of us that have been here a long time, and we've walked with the Lord a long time, and we've served the Lord together for a long time. But I venture to say that there's a number of us here this morning that our spiritual zeal is really really lacking a bit. You know, it's just sort of wavering. It's not there like it once was. That passion to really be involved in the Lord's work is just simply not there. What does Paul say? Not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I heard a joke about three well-known men, Christian leaders, who were overtaken by the communists years ago, lined up in a firing squad, and they're all well-known Christian leaders. One was Dr. Bob Jones. Now everybody knows Bob Jones and his sons. Bob Jones III just recently went to be with the Lord, but they were very separatistic. I mean, they wanted nothing to do with the Billy Graham crusades and just basically were not cooperating with others. And so here's Bob Jones and Jerry Falwell and Jack Hiles, who had a huge bus ministry up in Gary, Indiana, or Hammond, Indiana. And they're all lined up to be fired at the firing squad. And Bob Jones was first and said, you have one request we can honor before we shoot you. And he said, yeah. He said, I don't like any of these guys. I've never related to them. Please, I want you to shoot me by myself. Get these guys out of here. So they honored his request. And then they took Jack Hiles. And Jack Hiles, they said, you have one request. We want to honor you before you die. And he said, yes. He said, I would like to be buried in a bus. I had a bus ministry. I want to be buried in a bus. Fine, they shot him, buried him in a bus. Jerry Falwell was saying, they said, you have one final request. He said, yes, I would like for my constituency to know that this is going to be the last time we're going to offer my large print Bible. You know? Well, you know, that's zeal. That really is zeal. That's diligence. It may be misdirected, but you know what Peterson says on this? The Peter translation, I like it. It says, don't burn out. Don't burn out. But keep yourselves fueled in a flame. Be alert servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Wow. Whatever we're going through, we don't need to burn out. Burnout is not inevitable. We can keep ourselves fueled. We can be aflame. We can be alert servants of the Master's, cheerfully expectant. Why? Because Colossians 3:22 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord Christ you're going to receive the reward of your inheritance. If you lose sight of that, then you have every reason to be despondent and to be disobedient to this verse. Now, we all know that you've got to put fuel into your vehicles. Otherwise, you're not going to go very far. We've all had the experience of running out of gas or coming close to it. You got to put fuel in your body. You can't operate indefinitely without water and food. And yet, how many of us try to operate in the spiritual realm and be fueled and aflame without taking time to really be with the Lord and be in His Word and meditating on His Word and memorizing His Word and just letting the mind of God become our mind, renewing the mind, going back to 12, 1 and 2. But we've got to do that, and we're responsible for doing that ourselves. I cannot do that for you. There's been numbers of times over the years where I've been out on my on my run. And somebody will come by. Sometimes it's somebody who knows me and surprises me. Sometimes it's just somebody off the street. You know, you run by them. They're stopped at a stop sign. They roll their windows down. They just holler, "Hey, would you run a couple miles for me too?" Well, obviously, I can't do that. You can't feed off of the faith of your parents. You can't feed off of the faith of your wife and the time that your wife spends in the Word faithfully every day. You cannot do that, the time that your husband spends faithfully in the Word every day, and think somehow that's going to fuel you too. No, it doesn't. We are each responsible for keeping the flames burning brilliantly. That was the problem Jesus had. You remember the church in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, where he says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You're no longer burning with passion and love. Remember how it once was and repent and then repeat. Go back and do the things that you once did." And that applies to marriage as well. If we want that relationship to be fueled and fired in a flame, then we've got to stay close to the flame ourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude writes in Jude verse 21. And then we come to this next one, and that is be patient, persistent, and persevering. That's what love is, isn't it? I mean, you stop and think about it. Those people that you really love, you're very patient, you're very persistent, and you persevere in that relationship. And that's probably why many of us are married this morning, because we persevered in pursuing that woman or that guy of our dreams. And love is what has kept us together. And love is, another way of describing it here is, love is very patient, it's persistent, and it's persevering. And at the heart of these triplets is the idea of hope. I mean, we hear this, we cannot live without hope. Well, as Christians, we have all, of all people, the most reason to be hopeful, don't we? Romans chapter 5, he says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And then he goes on to say, and tribulation brings patience, and patience character, and character results in hope. And this hope will never disappoint us, because God's love is poured out upon us through the Spirit who was given to us. And so we need to be people who are filled with hope and have our minds set up on our hope. And it's only as we do that that we're going to be patient, we're going to be persistent, and we're going to be persevering. John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 through 3 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself." That's the idea. This kind of expectant thinking about the incredible future that's before us. I mean, Paul said that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope." And then he goes on to delineate what our hope is. That our loved ones who have died in Christ, they're going to be resurrected first at the end of this age. When the Lord comes, when the trumpet resounds and the Lord descends from heaven, they're going to be caught up, and we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I wonder how many of us are living in the light of that hope. Paul said we're to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. So that's the hope that we have, and as we keep that hope before us, then we can be people who are patient and persistent and persevering. And then finally, love is also has this quality. It is people-centered. It's not focused on things, but it's focused on other people. Look down in verse 13. "Distributing to the needs of the saints." I tell you what, I'm so grateful to be a part of this congregation, because I've been the recipient of people, the generosity of other people. Many of you have. If you haven't yet, you'll probably have that opportunity in your time of need to see how people who know you are going to draw up alongside of you. It's a wonderful quality that we have here in the body of Christ. And I just say, thank God, but we can always use more of it. We're like the church at Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, they were distributing to the needs of the saints so that no person went without. Their needs were being met, and there was a sense of oneness. They were in one accord. There was a sense of unity, and because of that, there was power that was present. So be generous to those who are in need. But secondly, be hospitable to those who are strangers. That's what this word hospitable means here. And it means more than just shaking a hand on Sunday morning. It means pursuing hospitality. In other words, pursuing getting to know new people. That's the idea here. Because in that day, you see, they didn't have inns that were reputable. They had very few inns to begin with. And those that were there had, most of them, that were of ill repute. And so if you were a traveling Christian and you were going from one city to another, it was important that Christians in that city to which you were going would open their homes to those who they did not know, to those who were strangers. Now, we don't have to do that for the most part today because we have plenty of places for people to stay. But the idea is the same. And it means to pursue getting to know people you do not know. I was telling last night's crowd, I said, you know, what I would love to see, I'd love for you to surprise me some Sunday and every one of you sit in a different place. Now, you know why? Because there's a problem. Every time we say, stand and find someone around you that you do not know. You know what the problem with that is? We always sit the same place. And so we're always sitting around people we know. Now, if you sit someplace else, I'm probably not going to notice you're here, okay? Because I know where most of you sit. But that would be a great thing. And then when we say get to know somebody, pursue somebody, I mean, to follow the biblical command that's here means that we make an all-out effort. We pursue getting to know new people because, as Hebrews chapter 13 says, in doing so, in the Old Testament, there were those who entertained strangers, and entertaining strangers, they actually entertained angels. They didn't know it. And some of your best friends to come for the rest of your journey, maybe people that you don't even know, who are new people that God's going to bring into your life. But unless you're willing to reach out and pursue getting to know strangers and get outside of your comfort zone, and that doesn't always work well for us. It's not an easy thing to do. Unless we do that, we're just simply going to stay stuck where we are. Origen, the church father, said, we're not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after and look carefully for strangers, to pursue them and search them out everywhere. Search them out everywhere. I just want to close with this thought. You know, if you have these values that are here on love, it's going to guarantee that you're going to finish well. And one of the books, and I've made reference to this recently, it's really challenged me because someone gave it to me, is a book called Finishing Well by Bob Buford, who wrote Halftime and wrote this book. And in it, he gives this illustration that I want to conclude with this morning. He said, he tells a story that comes from Dallas Willard, concerning the dog races in Florida. And he said, they trained these dogs to chase an electric rabbit. And one night the rabbit broke down and the dogs caught it. Now, can you picture this in your mind? You know, the rabbit breaks down, dogs caught it. They didn't know what to do with it. So they kind of stand there yelping at one another. Does that sound like the body of Christ sometimes? We've lost sight of what our goal is. And so here we are just sort of carping and yelping at one another. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what to do. We've reached our goals. And the dogs are just leaping around, yelping and biting one another, totally confused about what was happening. And Dallas Willard says, I think that's a picture of what happens to all sorts of people who catch the rabbits in their lives. Whether it's wealth or fame or beauty or a bigger house or whatever the prize is and what they thought it would be. And when they finally get it, they don't know what to do with their lives. It's a huge factor in finishing badly. People need a rabbit that won't break down, but that's not something the superficial values of this world can really give them. If we want real core values, values that are going to produce in us something that's going to long outlive us and leave a legacy, then it's going to be because we've learned to be authentic, discerning, selfless, diligent, enthusiastic, patient, and persevering in tribulation, and finally, people-centered. And if we are, then God's going to use us incredibly, even long after we're gone, and we'll be missed. We'll really be missed. I want us to bow our heads in prayer as we conclude this morning. And I would just like to say a word to someone who may be here and you've come in and you've never really trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You just can't go back to a time when you realized that Christ died for your sin and that He was buried and He was raised again the third day from the dead. And That's the most important moment in history, and I'm going to be preaching about that at the end of March as we commemorate Palm Sunday, his death, and then celebrate his resurrection on Easter Sunday. But just suffice it to say at this point that that's the message that saves us. And if you're here this morning, you've never opened your life to Christ, just understand how much he loves you and how much he wants to have that relationship with you and to build into your life these core values that will give you something that will long outlast the other rabbits that are in your life that you may be chasing that will eventually break down. And right now you can just say, Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. I don't know what that means totally. I realize I'm a sinner and I need you. And by faith, I trust you right now. And we'd like to have you indicate that on a response card, one of those yellow response cards. And you can just leave it there in the pew in front of you, or you can give it to someone as you leave this place this morning, or turn it in to one of the ushers or in our main office. You can send it to them. We'd love to follow up with you. And we do have prayer teams this morning that are available here at the end of the service to meet with you and pray with you. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. And remember, you've got to go back and sign up for the Saturday night dinners. So please, will you do that before you vacate this building in any way this morning? We want a number. Now, how many of you are planning on coming Saturday night? Raise your hands good and high. A great number. How many of you who didn't raise your hands will consider it? Okay? You'll consider coming Saturday night. All right? I see a few of you. And I don't know about the rest of you. We'll just pray for God's grace to cover you too. But we really would love to have you. We really would love to have you here next Saturday night, 4:45. Also, the work day and the fairs you heard about earlier. And all that information is here. Just don't miss any of that. And if you'd like for a special prayer, please come this morning. God bless you. Have a great day. Amen.